If we were to give an assessment of our church tonight, our church, Calvary Chapel of Orlando, how would we grade it? If we were to grade it, what grade would it get? And how would we grade it? What would be our standard? How do we know if we're doing a good job? What is a good job? What is a good church? When I moved here back in the 80s, the largest church here was Calvary Assembly. That was the happening church. They had attendance in the thousands. They had a brand new facility, high visibility right off of I-4. And I'm sure there are pastors in this town who wish that they had that facility, they had that attendance and that finances. And they're hoping someday that would be their church or something like it. And now I hear the attendance has dropped so far that they can barely afford their mortgage. They're just a shell of their former glory. In Europe, the huge cathedrals built as monuments to God, beautiful and massive. And I've been to some of these cathedrals in England and Scotland and Montreal and Ottawa and in Canada. Many are now just museums. And you pay a little fee and you go in and you see them. They have just a few in attendance, if any at all. Some of the churches in Scotland, when I was there in the 80s, they had been turned into pool halls. So as we look at buildings, is that a sign of a healthy church? So maybe it's not the building. What about growth? Is it about numbers? Is it all about numbers? Is success measured in numbers, bodies? Well, what's the fastest religion in the world today? The fastest growing religion, in the world today. It's Islam. Okay, well, let's skip religion and let's stick with the fastest growing Christian group in America today. According to some reports, the fastest growing Christian, quote unquote, faith in America is Mormonism. And we wouldn't even call them Christian. We would call them a Christian cult. G. Campbell Morgan once said, "May God deliver us from the tyranny of numbers." Remember the story of Gideon. Gideon started out with an army of 32,000. And God sifted through those men. And Gideon ended up with 300. And it was God who was behind the subtractions. That's what God wanted. He wanted a group that was smaller. Now, that wouldn't make any church board happy or administrator. I know from personal experience. So if it's not the building or growth or numbers, then is it money? The richest church in the world is the Catholic Church. They have an operating budget of $404 billion and a priceless store of property. Think about that, a priceless store of valuables. Second is the Mormon Church with about $4 billion in assets. So if we use money or income or assets, again, we come up with, at best, a misleading answer. And we still haven't even figured out our measuring stick, what our standard is, and which the thing that we're going to use to measure. So I'm on page 3 of my notes, and we haven't even got to the criteria yet, a grading scale. Or how we will even know what a successful church is. Now, the church isn't compared in Scripture to marriage. In fact, Paul tells us that it's a picture of our relationship with Jesus. And that is pictured in marriage. We are the bride and Jesus is the groom. And you think of the varieties in marriage. If you're poor, does that mean you don't have a good marriage? If you're rich, does that mean you have a good marriage? A big house, is that the measure of your marriage? Lots of cars, lots of children, lots of bills. They're irrelevant to a good marriage. And if the church is a lot like that, we judge the church, yet we are judging by all the wrong things. And I'm still struck here for a working definition. When I read so much of the New Testament, I read instructions, exhortation, and examples. For example, Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 46. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we have here a wonderful picture, a description, an example of what they did. And that's a good example to follow. And we can and do and should follow that example. But we still don't know how well we're doing. We read what not to do. We read what we're supposed to do. But how do we know if we're doing well? And what is the scale? I was pondering this, and I remembered a dialogue that Jesus had with Peter on the shore after his resurrection, the one that we just read in our scripture reading. Jesus says, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." Notice the pronoun "my." And remember the famous confession of Peter when Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" Matthew 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter," that's Petros or Pebble, "and on this rock, Petra, or Boulder, the confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Notice again the personal pronoun. Jesus says they are his sheep, his church, his body. In the Bible, the metaphor of the people of God is often a flock or a sheep. "My flock" is used 14 times. "My sheep" is used 9 times, as well as countless other times that he talks about a sheep singular. Now, this whole conversation started in my mind some time back when someone asked me, "How's the church doing?" And I responded, "Oh, church is doing fine." My standard answer. When the world's falling apart, I say, "Hey, everything's fine." Then they grab my shoulder, look me in the eye, and ask me, that's a sort of stern look, "How is the church really doing?" Got me thinking. How is the church doing? How would I know? And it's not my church. And even though Pastor Gibb is our shepherd, it's not his church either. So how do we know? How is Jesus' church here in the Calvary Chapel here in Orlando doing? Then I thought, is there a place in the Bible where Jesus measures the churches? Is there a scripture we could turn to see how Jesus measures his church, how he sees them? And maybe we can get some guidance there. Well, there is. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And I have to warn you, I have a pet peeve alert here. Just remember, it's Revelation singular. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypto, in which we get our word apocalypse, signifies literally a revelation or a discovery of what is concealed or hidden. It is the revealing. So we could properly call it the revealing of Jesus Christ. But I digress. In chapter 1 of verse 8, we find out who the author is. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." So we know it is Jesus. And we have another I am statement. And so Jesus wrote this and he sends this to the 7 churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have a description, a critique, a grade. In essence, he has given this to the 7 churches in Asia. Now, he picks these 7. There are others. He left out Phrygia, Pamphylia, Galatia, Pontus, Hierapolis, and Cappadocia. But he picks these because first, he wants to say something to each of these churches personally, to each church in that period, and then and a timely message for each of them. But also he addresses them because they're representative of other churches or other types of churches. Also, because they are unique, they're different. He doesn't say the same thing to each of them. They also represent a chronology of the church age. Each of these churches represents a stage in church history, and you can study them that way as well. And they also represent in some ways the individual believers or groups, and they can be taken devotionally or personally. And I believe studying on each of those levels, they provide profound insights and help and a spiritual blessing. But what we're after here tonight is how Jesus measures the churches, how he sees them, so that we might be able to judge for ourselves what is a good church, what is a successful church, and what is not. Oh, and a word of caution. I'm not going to comment on every verse. This is just a flyover to cherry pick some of the things that Jesus says that are criticisms or commendations and how they can help us in evaluating how Jesus sees his church. This is not a study on two chapters of Revelation. That would be impossible for me to do in one sermon. But let's get started. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." So there are some good things. Here he lists some things. He commends them. He knows them. They labor. They work hard. They have patience. And they don't tolerate evil. And that is a problem today, isn't it? Churches tolerate all kinds of evil. Whether it is in the name of tolerance or being relevant or contemporary or loving, they compromise. They begin to tolerate what God calls evil. Also, this church was a discerning church. They tested the false prophets. They carefully watched what they said. And like the Bereans, they checked out what these things, what they said and how they lined up with Scripture. And when they had determined that they were teaching, what they were teaching was untrue, they rejected them. And they also persevered and they had patience. Now, I think this is a good measure. He does not criticize these things. These are good. And here is a list of activities we could measure up against. And these are things a successful church does. And I think if we were to be judged as a hardworking, discerning, pure, persevering church, we would consider ourselves successful. And notice that he commends this church and he says nothing about their size, their money, their building, their evangelism and outreach, their missions, or the size of their staff. All the things that we would be tempted to examine or criticize. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent, you have left your first love. Repent and do the first works." So with all this activity, they had forgotten the reason that they exist. They had forgotten, who had brought them together in the first place. And it happens, to some extent in every church. We forget, we draw away. We become callous to that still small voice. We begin to have a relationship based on works. And even that can deteriorate. Then we have no relationship at all. It happens on the level of the church over time, and it happens on the level of the individual over time. In fact, I have studied some of the recent church history because I am interested in what happened in the 60s and the rebellion and the hippie movement and all that. And the way it works is we start off loving the Lord. We love the Lord. We live for the Lord. We work for the Lord. We do everything we can for the Lord. And whatever he asks, we jump to it and we say, "Here I am, Lord, use me." Then we let that love wane some. We still like the Lord. We understand what he did for us. We appreciate him, but our love wanes. And eventually, we become callous or cold. Now, we're creatures of habit, so we continue going to church. We keep the habits, and the habits are good, but they have become shadows. They have become hollow actions. And that has happened in recent church history. The church stopped believing in the Bible and no longer taught the Word of God. And without the teaching of the Word of God, people began to stop believing in God. They stopped being excited about God. And they stopped being excited about being with His people. Now, in the 40s, we had the post-war soldiers coming home from the war. And they had this disillusionment. They saw firsthand man's inhumanity to the fellow man. And they came back and they went to church. They knew that it was the right thing to do. They had the form. They knew it was good to go to church. They served, they worked, but they no longer had the reason. Since the sound doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Bible had been watered down, nobody was there to tell them that Jesus was love, that he loved them, and that because of sin and the fall of mankind, that this was the logical result. Men would be worse to other men. But Jesus is the cure. So the church had a shell, but it had no substance. It lacked love. And you see, as Jesus stated here in Revelation, he won't remain in a church that has no love. So what we see here is that the works are good, but without love, works become worthless. And the next generation comes along, and their parents drag them to church, and their parents no longer know why they go. They're not motivated by love. There is the form, but there's no substance. The children see through this, and they reject it. They reject what they call the institutional church, or the institution of the church. But they're not rejecting God. They're rejecting the misrepresentation of him. And there's a check you can perform on yourself. When you serve in the church, and I do believe we should all serve somewhere, do you serve out of love for the Lord? Are you so caught up in appreciation of what the Lord has done and his great love for you that you can't help but give something back to him out of love and out of appreciation? Or do you serve a person out of guilt or out of necessity or to earn bonus points so that God will owe you something? Well, God will never owe you, so that's a dead end. So if you find yourself in that place, the cure is to remember your first works. Remember our first love. Go back to the place you were when you realized what God had done for you. That's the cure. Rekindle the love. Remember what he's done for you. But there is more. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Niko, the word we get Nike from, means to conquer or to rule over. The other word, laity, means the common people, the laymen. So he's speaking here of a priesthood, a hierarchy. We no longer need a priesthood. Now, Jesus hates this because he died for it. Because of sin, man could not approach God. And so once a year, a priest would enter the Holy of Holies and he'd make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But now we have free access. We can go boldly to the throne of grace and speak directly to God. So a successful church will not have a priesthood or a hierarchy. They will encourage people to go directly to God through prayer. Going on. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who is dead, who came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So here again, another church. Jesus commends their works, and they are going through tribulations. In the early church, many of the wealthy who got saved lost everything. But Jesus adds, you may be financially poor, but you're rich in heaven. First, because you're going there, you have eternal life. But second, because you've stored up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. And to our point for tonight's study, we want to be rich in heaven. What we have in the bank account is not a measure of our wealth in God's eyes. And it shouldn't be in ours either. Now, frankly, as administrator, I'd rather have a large bank account than a small one. But it doesn't take much faith, does it? Maybe a better measure of our faith is how small our bank account is and how much we have to trust the Lord. And this church, he goes on to say here, is going to be persecuted. Some will be thrown in jail. They're going to suffer. And they're a good church. Suffering is not a sign of a bad church. In fact, it's a sign of a solid church, a healthy church, a successful church. Of the seven churches Jesus speaks to in these two chapters, only two, there are only two with which he has nothing bad to say. And this is one of them. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So again, he gives them encouragement because they're going of what they're going through and are about to go through, and even more persecution. Now, in today's time, often our first word or first thought is, oh, that church is going through a tough time. Yeah, they deserve it. Boy, I heard what they did, and instead of praying for them, we sort of rejoice in the fact that they're suffering. Instead of encouraging them or helping them, we see them as adversaries or the enemy somehow. They're a competing church, but they're still part of God's body. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, right? These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, so when he says sharp two-edged sword, he's going to speak of judgment. He's going to speak of the sword and cutting away. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So again, he knows them, and they are in enemy territory. They hold fast to his name. They do not deny Jesus Christ, and they do not deny the faith. And remember, there are churches all through history that deny the faith. They no longer hold to the doctrines laid out in the scriptures and that have been laid down through history, but have abandoned them. But this church has clung to the true faith in the face of martyrdom. That is, people who are dying for what they believe. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a thing I hate. So on the bad side, they hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And if you look up the story, and if you find about Balaam, and for a refresher, I guess, quickly, Balaam was a prophet of some type. And the Israelites were coming to the promised land, and they were conquering everything in sight in the name of the Lord. And the neighboring kingdoms were getting a little worried. Balak, the king of Moab, finds Balaam and he hires him to put a curse on the people of Israel. But God prevented him. And you have this whole episode where the talking donkey and all that. Now Balak was angry, and he was going to hold back this payment he was going to give to Balaam. Balaam, being greedy, said, well, listen, I've got a better plan, a better idea. Their God is a jealous God, and he's righteous, and he cannot abide with them if they sin. So Balak, he tells Balak to take the women of Moab and have them come into the men of Israel to commit sexual sin and to worship idols and bring in the priesthood. They taught them false worship, and it displeased God greatly. So that's Balaam. So in Pergamos, they had introduced false worship, a priesthood, an idol worship. And they brought into the church sexual immorality. Now, there are churches today that have false worship, and they have idol worship. And they condone sexual immorality. And that is not good. In fact, God hates it. There are churches in this city who practice idol worship. There are churches in this city that condone homosexuality. They condone unmarried couples living together. And that's fornication. Some of them look quite successful. They have good-sized ministries. The world looks at them with acceptance. They have the world's blessing. And we might be taken in. And we think, hey, listen, they're big. They have lots of money. God must be pleased. God's blessing their ministry. And that's not the case. Repent, he says in verse 16. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, again, I'm not doing a verse-by-verse study here on Revelation, just cherry-picking the things I think are relevant to us. But I just have to mention that because of the Olympic Games, it is believed that the victors in the Games would be given, they would have a white stone with their name carved in it. And that is what Jesus is referring here to. That's just a thought, though. So again, he's telling them to repent, to turn away from the first things. Repent of the sin, go back to the truth, and I'll restore you. I will bless you. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. So flames and brass, symbolizing judgment. And so he's signifying here that he's coming to this church in judgment. Brass is a symbol of judgment. The sacrifices were brought to a bronze altar in the Old Testament. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He knows them. They shared with each other. They shared with the poor. This church is known for its love. And I think the works here are in relation to their love. They had faith. They trusted God. They believed God. They had patience, and they had grown in their works, and the word there is charity. So they were their love and their charity increased. Nevertheless, I have these things against you, because you allowed the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, we don't have time to develop this for our study tonight. But the reference to Jezebel is a reference to her bringing in Baal worship. She taught the Israelites to worship Baal. And there are churches today that have idol worship in their rituals. They worship Mary. They worship the saints or different symbols. And again, they're corrupting the pure worship of God. So again, he tells them to repent, to stop, to turn to the true worship. And as it says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. God searches the hearts, and he knows us intimately. God's judgment will always be fair, because he knows us, and he knows our hearts. Now I say to you, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast to what you have till I come, and he who overcomes will keep my works till the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, along with a warning and an encouragement, and he goes on, and to the angel of the church of Sardis, I write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, seven here being the number of completeness. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Well, that's not good. Not good at all. Nothing we could look to as an example or what to follow in this church. Only what not to do. This is a church that has a lot of activity. It looks good on the outside. They have a name, a reputation, probably a lot of programs. But they're a church in name only. They are spiritually dead. They are dying. They're not weak. They're dead. We might call this dead orthodoxy. Be watchful. He warns them to be watchful. Now, again, I'm not teaching on the whole book, the whole chapter here. But there are some things here I want to bring out regarding this church. The history of Sardis is interesting, and I think it's relevant here. Sardis tried to attack Persia, and they lost badly. And King Cyrus of Persia counterattacked. Now, Sardis is sitting on a hill and has a narrow passage leading up to the gate, and they thought they were invincible. So the Persian army surrounded them and waited to attack. And a Persian soldier noticed a Sardinian soldier who had fallen asleep on the top of the wall. And as his head slumped, his helmet fell off. And it fell down the side all the way down to the bottom. And as this Persian watched, the Sardinian soldier disappeared from the wall. And a few minutes later, appears down at the base. Grabs his helmet and he follows him up this crevice and up back into the city. So that night, some Persian soldiers climbed up through the crevice. They found the Sardinians asleep, and they conquered the city, this unconquerable city. They had not been watchful. They had fallen asleep. And this happened twice in Sardinia. Same thing. So they had become known for not being watchful. The city had a name for it. They were given a nickname. And they were called the city that was taken as a thief in the night. Now, the church thought they were secure. They thought they were impregnable. They were smart. They knew all the stuff. And they fell asleep. Now, remember, the seven stars, the seven spirits, the reference to completeness. A true work of God will be complete. I like to think of it this way. If I'm doing business and I cut a deal with somebody where I make an unfair profit, or I sell some product for a hugely inflated price, or I make some kind of unfair killing, I'm not acting as a Christian. A Christian should do business in such a way that the people are always treated fairly. People should look forward to doing business with you as a Christian. They shouldn't have to look over their shoulder. They should get a fair bargain. Even when they don't know the marketplace. And especially when they don't know the marketplace and you can take advantage of them. You should be able to trust a Christian. A Christian should be wholly trusted. And in a similar way, the work of God is a work of the church, a good work. It should be complete. It should be doctrinally correct. It should be done unselfishly. It should be motivated out of love. And it should be led by the Spirit. It will be a good representation of Jesus Christ. Now, this church is correct in all things, but they're dying because they're not led by the Spirit. They're dead orthodoxy. They're dead right, but there's no spiritual life here. They could do things without Jesus. They have all the forms. They have all the ritual. But they're dying, and they're dying a dignified death. So Jesus says to them, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." So the works are not perfect. What was missing? Well, Jesus tells us next. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Notice he says, remember how. Remember how, not remember what or where. How did you receive? We received by depending on Jesus. We depended on grace. We depended on God for everything. We were excited about everything. Remember the state of our heart. How receptive we were when we first heard the joy and the dependence and the simplicity of the gospel. But now we know better. Now we've become so full of knowledge that we no longer need God. We become formal, we become ritualistic and cold. We're dead and we don't even know it. What an indictment he gives them, the author of life, in whose name that they gathered. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And it's a reminder, even in dead churches, there is some life. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, I'm not teaching through all of this, so we'll skip over some of that. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David and opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Now, there's a lot of his interesting historical things about this church, and I'm not going to mention any of them. However, this city still exists. This is one of the few places where the church actually still exists that is mentioned. The city has a population of about 20,000, and there are five Christian churches in this city. I don't remember the name of it now, but there's about 1,000 people in attendance in church in this city. Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And in the New Testament, an open door is always a spiritual opportunity. You have a little strength, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Have a little strength, that means they still have to depend on the Lord. And they've kept God's word, and they've not denied his name, and they've also kept his name. There are no negatives given of this church. So if you're counting, this is the other one that Jesus speaks of. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from that hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him a new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans writes, these things says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So to this church, Jesus is the immutable one. He is the one that is never changing. Laodicea is known for its wealth and its opulence. We see here the rich church. It was seen as a preferred city in Rome. After a huge earthquake, the Roman government came to them and said, we'd like to give you money to rebuild your city. But they said, we are wealthy and have need of nothing. And they made the repairs to the city out of their own funds. They were also known for a certain kind of black sheep. They made black garments, and these garments were shipped all through Rome. And they were also known for something called a Phrygian powder. I have no idea what it is. But they would crush a little of this and mix it with oil, and they would use it as an eye salve, and it cured many eye infections. And Jesus will bring these up. So Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Not a pretty picture. Lukewarm here means irresolute. They're sitting on the fence. They're undecided. They may call themselves Christians, but the Christ that they know does not resemble the Christ of the Bible. The Christ that is trying to speak to them now. They are no longer are a Christian church. There is nothing good that he has to say about them. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The irony to me is that we would probably look at this church today. And we would say, wow, look at the building. Look at the money. Look at the power. Look at the Hollywood stars, the fancy cars, the programs, all those good things going on there. They must be happening. And we would judge them well as if that is God's judgment. You know, God must really be blessing them. But he says, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Spiritually, through spiritual eyes, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. A sign should be posted out in front of this church. Welcome to the church of the wretched, the miserable, the poor, the blind, and the naked. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. They thought they were rich, but Jesus says, you're poor. Buy from me real riches. And white garments, that you may be clothed, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So remember the black garments, he is using that as a literary device here, contrasting that with the white, the pure garment, the covering that he offers them with salvation. They do not have white garments. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Again, referring to the ointment that they sold as a city. And they needed to be born again, that they might have spiritual eyesight. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, this church has denied Jesus. They're not on fire. And yet, they're also not enemies. They may be what we call the uncommitted. They might be politically correct, a watered-down church, no longer preaching the gospel. They have lots of money because they love everybody and everything. There is no such thing as sin, so they embrace everyone, and there's no standards and no accountability. And Jesus says to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So notice here where Jesus is. He's outside the church. He's knocking. In the Greek, it is a gentle, soft knock. It's a greeting. Even after the church has denied him, denied his lordship, he still desires fellowship. He still desires to save them, to offer them hope. So as we wrap up our thoughts tonight and our evaluation of how Jesus sees his church, what he's looking for is those who have retained and nurtured their first love. They love Jesus first. They also work hard out of that love in response to that love. They have patience. They don't tolerate evil. They exercise discernment. They point people to God directly, not through an intermediary. They are strong in faith and trust, not focused on finances or riches, but instead are focused on heavenly treasure. They watch. They are on guard. A good church may suffer persecution and hardship. They will hold strong to the faith, unwavering. A healthy church will not bring in false teaching or false worship or sexual immorality. A healthy church rejects idol worship. They will hold fast to Jesus, looking for his coming, full of life, led by the Spirit, not beholden to ritual or form. And all of these things, all of these characteristics, have nothing to do with the obvious measures that we so often use. So how are we doing? How do we measure up? Well, based on this standard, I think we're doing well. I think the church here is strong. Can we do better? Sure. I think there's something that you should all be aware of as well, and that is, according to some recent survey data, more churches fail in Orlando than any other metropolis, any other metropolitan area in the United States. This is hard ground. I don't know why. I don't have any explanation for it. But we have been here for over 25 years. Because this is his church. And he's not done with us yet. Let us continue to love him and follow him and serve him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.